Father, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to have this time this morning to express our worship to you. And we pray that we would continue to worship you now as we humbly receive from your word. Pray, Lord, as the word goes forth, that, Lord, we would allow it to penetrate our hearts by giving our full attention to you, Lord, allowing you to speak to us, not allowing our minds to wander or to think upon other things, but just allowing your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. That each one of us would be convinced that we've been clothed in your righteousness, Lord, not in self-righteousness, not in external righteousness, but in your righteousness. Help each one of us to be able to leave this place this morning knowing that we're covered by you. And so speak to us, Lord, through the word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 17 this morning, and we're going to be looking through verse 20. And we've entitled the message, Jesus and the Scriptures. Jesus and the Scriptures. Of course, Sunday mornings we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and we're specifically looking at a section right now in chapters 5 through 7 called the Sermon on the Mount. And so we'll look at Jesus in the Scriptures. As you're turning there, again, as we make mention, of course, is our Spanish service this afternoon over in the chapel at 2 o'clock with Pastor Mario. So go over there and check it out. 1:30, they have prayer. 6 o'clock this evening is Refuge Young Adults. This Wednesday night, come on out. We're going to have a worship night. We do this periodically. And last Wednesday night, Route 66 went through the book of Psalms, and so we talked about how to worship God. We talked about why we praise God, why we worship God, and so get some application this morning and this coming Wednesday evening. So come on out and join us as we worship together. Then, of course, be in prayer for us. There's a team of six of us going to India next Sunday after the morning service. We'll be heading to India. Now, India is not to be confused with Indio, which is east of Palm Springs. Okay, now this is a little bit further than that. And so, but anyway, be in prayer for us as we prepare to go there. We'll be doing some traveling, teaching in the various villages there and so forth, and sharing and doing some classes and training. So it's going to be a great trip. Well, let's look here at Matthew chapter 5. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Jesus speaking said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." If you look at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5, we left off with this last week. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." There was a Boy Scout that belonged to a pack that was in a local church, and he had quite a problem each day doing his daily good deeds. It was quite a struggle for him. But one Sunday he arrived at church and went up to his scoutmaster and announced to him that he had actually done his good deed for the day, actually before Sunday morning worship. At which the scoutmaster was a little leery and said to the young boy, "Well, you know, what was the good deed that you did?" He says, "Well, me and three of my buddies helped an elderly woman across a busy street." And he says, "Well, why did it take four of you?" He said, "Because she didn't want to go." What is a good deed? I mean, what do you classify when someone says to you, "Man, that was a good deed," or "Man, you sure do some good things"? What do we think of in the human standpoint when we talk about good deeds or good works? What does God think when God uses the term good works or good deeds? Well, we noted last week that a good work or a good deed is something that is done in love, something that is done through the power of the Holy Spirit, And thirdly, it's done for the glory of God. Now, notice the context of what we're looking at this morning, because Jesus has just spoken about good deeds. And he knows what the people are thinking. Jesus is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And so as he gets done saying good works, right away he knows what these people are thinking. They're thinking, is Jesus laying aside the law? Is Jesus basically forsaking the Old Testament in order to set up a brand new way of righteousness? Is Jesus laying aside the past in order to start something brand new? And so he says in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, if you think that that's difficult, look down at verse 20. He makes it even more difficult. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what we're looking at this morning is we're looking at a really meaty section of Scripture, and it is very, very doctrinal in its substance. We're really looking this morning at several doctrines. We're looking at the doctrine of the Scriptures. We're looking at the doctrine of righteousness. We're looking at the doctrine of justification by faith. So we're looking at some real heavy, heavy teachings this morning. Now, the word doctrine is not a scary word. It simply means systematic, thorough approach to teaching. And every one of us here this morning that are believers have doctrines that we hold to, or certain beliefs, certain things that we've studied out in the Scriptures that we hold to. And so what we're looking at this morning is a crucial doctrine regarding the Scriptures and regarding the law and righteousness. And I hope and pray this morning that you take notes and jot these things down, because this is a matter of spiritual life and death. If we miss this morning, and we do not have God's righteousness, then we're lost. We can attend service after service. We can serve in the church. We can give in the church. We can even be part of the planning meetings within the church. And all of that will be nothing if we do not have God's righteousness. Now, God's righteousness is different from external righteousness. And so this morning, we begin a brand new section. Now, kind of mark with me and kind of follow this simple little outline so far in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, is Christian's character. These are called the Beatitudes. So we looked at the Beatitudes, these eight Beatitudes. Then, in verses 13 through 16, we looked at the Christian's influence. That if we have these characteristics, we will then be an influence. And Jesus said, we are salt and we are light. But now in verses 17 through the end of chapter 5, verse 48, we have the Christian's righteousness. And there is a key verse in these three chapters known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it is verse 20 that we're going to be looking at this morning. This is such an important verse. Jesus says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What God is speaking about is internal righteousness, not merely external. Now, I believe that if we have genuine internal righteousness, we will also have external righteousness. But to simply bank upon the fact that you go to church and you do certain things that the Bible speaks about, thus declaring ourselves to be right with God and right with others, is not true. And that's why this passage is so important this morning as we look at God's righteousness. Now, let's kind of keep in mind why people are thinking what they're thinking. Jesus must be laying aside the law. He must be laying aside the Old Testament Scriptures because Jesus was so different than the other teachers. And let me suggest some ways that he was. First of all, number one, he came out of Nazareth. Nazareth was considered just a dog community. I mean, it was a place where when you would say Nazareth, you'd say it real quickly in hopes that someone wouldn't ask you what you said. So for Jesus to be brought up in a place called Nazareth was, again, quite a mark against him. When Philip was sharing with Nathanael, he was telling that he had met the Messiah. And Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was kind of the thinking of this town. Secondly, Jesus was ministering in Galilee. This was sort of the country bumpkin area of Israel. It was kind of the down-home type people, you know, the down-to-earth folks. They weren't really up on what was going on. Thirdly, Jesus did not graduate from the religious rabbinical schools. He didn't go to their seminaries. He didn't go to their institutions. He wasn't taught from the elite teachers of his day. Fourthly, Jesus ministered to prostitutes and tax gatherers. The religious detested these people. They actually called them, when we get across it in Matthew, calls them sinners. So when they went to the marketplace, they would pull their garments real close to their bodies, lest their garment would touch one of these folks and they would catch cooties, or they'd be impure and they would be dirty. And so they looked at him and said, Jesus, you hang around with sinners. Not only that, number five, Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. When we get to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pronounces what is commonly called the eight woes. Woe, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. So Jesus spoke against their hypocrisy. But sixthly, the part that made Jesus really stand out is that Jesus spoke with authority. Get to the very end of this sermon in the seventh chapter. The difference between Jesus and all the other teachers is the other teachers quoted other teachers. Jesus said, thus I say unto you, or this is what I say to you. So he spoke with authority. Why? Because he was God's spokesman. He was God in the flesh. And so some were thinking that this Jesus is setting up some new way of salvation. Because in Exodus 20, there Moses received the law on a mountain and then delivered it to the people. Jesus is on a mountain right now, and he's delivering this message too. So surely Jesus is giving us a new way. Now, here's the two areas we want to look at. Verses 17 and 18 is Jesus and the law. We want to look at what Jesus says about the law. There are some today that believe that the law isn't binding to the believer and that Christ has fulfilled it, and so they have nothing to do with law, but that's not true. And then in verses 19 through 20 is the Christian and the law. What is our position in these things? Jesus fulfilled it. What about us? And so let's look at Jesus and the law. Let's look here at verse 17. Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus had just finished the Beatitudes, the eight characteristics of someone that is a child of God, someone that belongs to the Lord. Then he went right into the influence of the Christian. How does the Christian stand out in a wicked world, an insipid world that's in darkness, that loves darkness rather than the light? And so Jesus says in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now, as I was reading this week, I noted that when a revolutionist wants to take over a society or wants to take over a way of thinking, he always goes in and he basically says that everyone before him, his predecessors, were wrong. And I've been to different countries, specifically in India right now. Of course, it has a lot of British influence. They're recently going through and they're changing some of the names of the cities back to the Indian names. And what the British is, they came in and they changed all the names. When I was in Europe, same thing in Bulgaria. They went in and when of course, Russia was controlling it, they had changed all the names. They had originally had Bulgarian names. They changed them to Russian names. Now they're changing them back. Well, so it is in the religious realm. There's an old saying that Harry Ironside used to say, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. What he meant by that is that there's really nothing new under the sun. And it's amazing to me how the cults always do this. For instance, the Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, Mormons, show up on the scene. And Joseph Smith received an encounter with an angel who said that the church was apostate, Christianity had gone sour. So God was giving him a new message, a new gospel, so that he could set the church back on its course. That's dangerous. especially since Galatians warns us that if an angel comes preaching a contrary message, Jehovah's Witnesses, Kingdom Hall, they teach that, yes, the Bible is God's Word if you read the right translation, the New World Translation. All the other translations have too many mistakes. And if you're really going to understand it, you need to study in their groups and use their pamphlets and their study guides in order to properly interpret the Bible. Now, to think that Jesus is laying aside the Old Testament, the law, the prophets is absolutely insane, as he's about to say. Listen, I didn't come to abolish, I came to fulfill it. And so in their thinking, they're hearing Jesus expounding on the scriptures, but they're going, we never heard this before. And you know why they never heard it before? Because they have been taught a false view by the religious community. All Jesus is going to do is expound the truth. Jesus is going to turn on the light so that they see that the laws were created so that our hearts would be given over to God, so that our faith and trust would be in the Lord. Now notice this statement. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. Now when we use this phrase, law and prophets, it's synonymous with saying the Old Testament. Now I know this is hard in our thinking because we've been going through Route 66 and we've been breaking up the Bible. And we know that the first five books, the Pentateuch, is called the law. Then after the law comes history. After history comes poetry. After poetry comes the major prophets. And then after that comes the minor prophets. And we say, thus we have the Old Testament. But when we use the term law and prophets, in the Jewish mindset, you're basically just said Old Testament. So I don't want anyone here to think that when Jesus says law and prophets, he's leaving out poetry, he's leaving out history. No, he's just giving a blanket statement from Genesis to Malachi is referred to as, again, the law and the prophets are the Old Testament. But when Jesus uses this term law, it can mean three things. And kind of bear with me as I break this down. First of all, number one, when we speak of the law, we speak of the moral law or the Ten Commandments. This, of course, was given in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17. It's also called the Ten Words or the Decalogue. Now, we call them the Ten Commandments. Now, when you say the Ten Commandments, you're referring to the law. That is an aspect of the law. And that law, those Ten Commandments, are literally the building blocks of every single rational society. You take away those building blocks, you take away the commandments, and you have total chaos. Any society that lays aside those Ten Commandments may exist for a while. Notice I said for a while. Because it will topple. That is the very basis of moral society. Now today I realize that we're challenging the Ten Commandments. We're asking the Supreme Court and different groups to define to us what a marriage is. Any two consenting adults. So a lot of talk about mercy killing or dying with dignity and abortion. We have all sorts of various areas that the Bible is very clear on. And you know what I love about the Ten Commandments? When God gave them, they were in stone. You know why they were in stone? So you couldn't use an eraser later on to change them. And I thank God for those Ten Commandments. They're so crucial, and a number of years ago we did a series on them, and we saw how important and relevant they really are. The second aspect of the law is called the judicial law, which deals with behavior. This is Exodus chapters 21 through 24. Now this deals with property rights, it deals with crimes against persons, civil guidelines, how to be a good citizen. It basically teaches, when you boil it all down, it teaches restitution. Now, today in our society, we do quite the opposite. Instead of restitution, we do incarceration is what we do. We lock people up. In the Old Testament, if you stole someone's ox, you gave them back five oxes. Today, you steal your Harley, you get back five Harleys. Wouldn't that be great? Just line them up, you know. And that's basically what it taught was restitution. That the person that commits the crime needs to make it right with God and the other person. But again, we don't do that today. Society makes restitutions for the crimes of others. Number three, also the ceremonial law. This is laws dealing with worship. And this is Exodus chapters 25 through 40. In these laws, they prepare us for worship. They speak about the need of a clean heart and being right before God. Actually, the book of Leviticus is the manual for the priesthood. It teaches us how to be good worshipers, how to offer a sacrifice that's acceptable unto the Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of these sacrifices, it makes it really clear that sin always brings death. That in order for there to be a sacrifice, there's a cost that's involved. And that ultimately would lead up to the fact that Jesus himself would be the Lamb of God that was sacrificed before the foundations of the world. Now, I want to take a moment here and speak about the purpose of the law. This is so important because there are so many misconceptions when you talk about the law. What is the purpose of the Ten Commandments? What is the purpose of these ceremonial laws and these judicial laws? Well, let me share with you the purpose of the law. Number one, the purpose of the law was to slay us. It's not to save us. The very purpose of the law literally is to kill us. It really is. Now, I'm speaking in a spiritual sense. It's basically to wipe us out. That is the purpose of the law. In Romans 7:9, Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandments came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The purpose of the law is literally to kill us. It's to show us that the wrath of God is about to fall. That's the purpose of the law. Is to expose our inability to be pleasing to the Lord. Our inability to be right with God. Guilty as charged is the purpose of the law. Secondly, the purpose of the law is to expose sin. The law has no power to forgive sin. The law is like a mirror. It simply reflects what's there. So if you're ugly and you look at an expensive mirror, you're not better for looking at an expensive mirror. The expensive mirror just says, you're ugly. That's what it says. I thought, bless you. Would you learn today that a good expensive mirror makes me ugly? That's what I learned today. No. But what I'm saying, it just reflects what's there. That's all I can do. And you often hear people talk about the law and they say, well, you know, I keep the law, and as I've been doing it, I've been keeping it more and more. No, that's not the purpose of the law. The law has no power within itself to forgive us. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of it. Number three, the purpose of the law is to expose human weakness. It is not able to empower us not to sin. The law has no keeping power. Now, an illustration of this, and Warren Wiersbe uses it, he says he was at a park one time and someone had painted a park bench and said, wet paint, don't touch. At the end of the day, it looked like a finger painting thing. I mean, everybody's hands was all over the thing. And that's really what the law does. It exposes our weakness. We see a stop sign, we think, is there any cops around right now? I just want to see if they're around. You know, I want to see if I can, like, smoke the tires and get out of here. And that's what, there's something about the law. It just does that to us. It cannot empower us not to sin. It just exposes our weakness and our tendencies to sin. And then number four, the purpose of the law is to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate desire of the law and the purpose of the law, that after you've been slain, you've been exposed, you have no power, there's no inability to keep the law, it ultimately should lead you to this very last step. And the purpose of the law is to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, it says this so clearly. He says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. So when someone says, I just try to keep the Big Ten, they're lying. Okay? Let me just say that. They're lying. It's absolutely impossible. If you are able to keep the Ten Commandments, Jesus came needlessly. Jesus didn't have to come because you're here now in Rialto. He doesn't need to come because now you have it. And what a misconception that is to think that we keep the Ten Commandments. He not only says the law, but he also says the prophets. Now, when we use the word prophet, we think of foretelling, but it's also foretelling. And I think it's both. Old Testament, it seems to be more foretelling than it is forth, but it is foretelling is what it is. And the Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, basically did two things. They called people back to God and back to His Word. And really, that's what we're called to do as disciples of Christ. We're to call people, direct people back to Christ and back to His Word. And so Jesus said, I did not come to invalidate or lay aside, but he says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, the word abolish means to demolish or to dissolve. Jesus said, I didn't come to dissolve or abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill, or literally carry out, give full obedience. Matter of fact, when you go through the Gospels, you come to find out that when you look at all the cross references of Jesus Christ, you find that Jesus quoted over 400 references to the Old Testament. So to think that Jesus came to abolish the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, is absolutely ridiculous. He quoted it 400 times in the Gospels. And every time he quoted it, he's alluding to the fact, I am fulfilling it. I am the fulfillment. It had a near fulfillment. I am the future fulfillment. I am fulfilling what the Word has said. And what Jesus is really saying here is that the proper place of Scripture, the proper place of the Word of God, and the life of the disciple is inseparable. You can't separate the Word from Jesus because they go together. The Word describes Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. How did Jesus fulfill the Scriptures? Let me suggest some ways that he did. Number one, Jesus fulfilled the law in the messianic predictions. Now, depending on how you number them, because some predictions have 2 and 3 points in them, there's anywhere from 2 to 300 prophecies regarding the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. 2 to 300 passages speaking about his life. John 5:39, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these who bear witness of me. We talk about the birth of Jesus in Micah 5:3, the very place of his birth, there in Bethlehem. We talk about his crucifixion. That's an interesting one. Jot down Psalms 22 and read that later on today. That's an amazing, amazing psalm because it's hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. And it describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It describes the 7 last words of Jesus in Psalm 22. Secondly, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial laws, the sacrifices. He was the sin offering. He was the burnt offering. He was the peace offering. He was the Lamb of God that was sacrificed before the foundations of the world. Number three, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness of the law. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Number four, Jesus fulfilled the law in believers by means of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And number five, Jesus fulfilled the Scriptures in that he brought the great doctrines to fulfillment by his teaching and his person. Now, kind of check this out. I want you to look down here at chapter 5, and I want you to follow with me what we're about to cover over the next 6 weeks. We're talking about God's righteousness. And so what Jesus does in verses 21 through 48, Jesus gives 6 illustrations of God's righteousness. Now, 6 times Jesus makes the statement, "You have heard," but then 7 times he follows it up with, "But I say to you." So 6 examples of righteousness. The first one is in verses 21 to 26. Jesus speaks about anger. How does a Christian deal with anger? Number 2, in verses 27 through 30, purity or sex. How does the Christian handle sex? You talk about getting right to the point. Jesus does. Number 3, verses 31 through 32, divorce. What about the believer in divorce? What are the grounds for divorce? What is the procedures of divorce? Is it something that God really wants us to do as a believer? In verses 33 through 37, the fourth one, truthfulness. Making vows, making commitments. Number 5, in verses 38 through 42, retaliation. There's the old expression, "I bury the hatchet, but I leave the handle up for easy access." There's a lot of people that are like that. And then lastly, number 6 is verses 43 through 48 is the Christian and love. You see, we come to this important question as we leave this verse this morning. Have we allowed Jesus to give us his righteousness? Do we recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Now, this morning, that is such a crucial, crucial question. Because if we say no, then basically what we're saying is the Old Testament is a scam. The Old Testament is a lie. We're basically saying that what the Bible said referring the coming Messiah isn't true. And we're also making Jesus Christ a liar. Because he said, "I came to do thy will." And so Jesus was the fulfillment of that. So this morning I ask, as we leave this first passage this morning, have we allowed Jesus Christ to fulfill the law for us? Have we allowed Jesus to be our righteous demand for the law? Some of you maybe say, "Well, you know what, I haven't done it yet, but I'm going to." The Bible says now is the acceptable time. Maybe some would say, "Well, you know, I would do it, but I'm not that bad." Then you know what? You just missed what we just said. Because the Bible says there is none righteous, not even one. And here's the classic one. "Well, I'm going to come to the Lord. I just got to get it together first." You missed it again, because you know what? You can't get it together. The purpose of the law is to expose we can't get it together. We can't be what God wants us to be apart from his power, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from God's work. It's impossible. So in verse 18, he continues and he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Now, we'll read this phrase as we go through Matthew's gospel, "truly." Sometimes Jesus says, "truly, truly." Another way of saying "truly" is "amen" and "amen." It's an expression of absolute trust and confidence. We would say, "I can assure you." Or we would say, "You can bank on this," is what Jesus is about to say. So when he says "truly, truly," or "amen," he's saying what I'm about to say is the absolute truth. Be assured of what I'm about to say. Not the smallest letter art stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, he uses the term smallest letter. It's the Hebrew yod, which looks like an apostrophe. And there are 66,420 yods in the Old Testament. He's saying that not one of those will be missed. Boy, you talk about the accuracy of the Scriptures. You talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. You talk about the immutability of Scripture. And he says, our stroke, which is the Hebrew serif, it's a tiny extension on some letters that distinguishes them from smaller letters. Now, you talk about minute details. And we talked about this as we're in going through Route 66. We talked about how we got the Scriptures and how meticulous the scribes and those that would write the Scriptures would come to the name God, and they would drop their pen, and they would go and take a bath, and they would come back and with a new pen write the name God. And we talk about the accuracy of the Word of God. He says, it shall not pass away from the law until all is accomplished. What Jesus is saying is the entire Bible is inspired. The entire Bible is immutable, is without mistake, is without error. It is completely the truth of God. It doesn't contain the truth of God, what Jesus is saying. He's saying it is God's truth. It is the truth. Now, I say that because we have liberals within the church that say, well, I believe the Bible contains the Word of God. Wrong. I believe the Bible is the Word of God if it's interpreted correctly. I believe there are other books that were excluded that eventually we will add to it. Wrong again. Jesus is saying we have a complete Old Testament. We have a complete revelation of God known as the Old Testament Scriptures. In Matthew 4:10, Jesus was speaking to Satan himself in the wilderness. And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That phrase, "it is written," literally means it was written, it is written, and it always will be written, is what Jesus was saying. This is God's Word. Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." You can't separate Jesus Christ from the Bible. You can't. And for people to say, well, I think he was a great teacher. I think he was beyond his age and beyond his time. And he was just incredible. We don't have the luxury to say that. The Scriptures were leading up to Jesus. Jesus was the fulfillment of Scripture. And Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law of Scripture. As R.W. Kent Hughes says, we need to be people of both testaments. Relying on the New Testament alone makes us one-legged believers. We need to spend time in the Old Testament and the New. That is one of the practical implications of Christ's attitude towards the law and the prophets. That's why we're taking the time on Wednesday evenings to go through the entire Bible. We don't want to become one-legged Christians. And there's so many that want a beeline for the New Testament when, again, it's the revelation or the revealing in the New from the Old. Verses 19 to 20 now is the Christian and the law. Jesus said, "Whoever then annuls or breaks one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others." Now, who is Jesus referring to? Now, he's referring to any of us. I believe this is today, too. But as he was saying this, he's specifically describing the religious community of his day, specifically the Pharisees. In Matthew 23:24, Jesus said, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." What he's basically denouncing is their flawed view of the Scriptures. They believed in the Scriptures. If they were here this morning, we interviewed them, we could bring them up on the stage. We say, "Do you believe the Bible?" "Yes, it is the Word of God." "Do you believe that we should?" "Yes, we should meticulously obey the Word of God." But if I can simplify their belief in the Word of God, they believed in the literal Word of God, but it was merely external. See, and that's where the problem comes in. So they took the Scriptures and they twisted them in such a way that they thought they were obeying the entire Bible. They had a way of taking Scriptures and literally zapping the heart and God's intent right out of the very passages of the Bible. For instance, we'll get to the first one known as anger, which is again is the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit murder. They taught that that commandment was speaking about the very act of murder. Jesus says, no, that's not what I was writing about. You can disobey that commandment by having hatred in your heart for somebody. If you hate someone enough, guess what? You have violated the sixth commandment. But see, they patted themselves on the back. Praise be to me. It's all about me. You know, they would kind of pat themselves. Look what I did. I've never broken the sixth commandment. They talked about the seventh commandment that we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks. That is the commandment that forbids adultery. They considered adultery as simply being the act of unlawful sex, premarital and extramarital sex. Jesus says, oh, no, no, no. What that commandment is talking about is lust in the heart. If you've ever looked at someone and you've lusted after them, guess what? You've just broken the seventh commandment. And all through the Scriptures, they had convenient ways of literally just taking the heart out of God's Word. If their parents needed something and needed some money or financial help, they'd say, all of my possessions are Corban, which means given over to God. Mom or Dad, I'd like to loan you some money, but it's not my money to loan. It belongs to God. So I'm so sorry I'm not able to help you out at this time. Now, the fourth commandment was one in which they really went crazy on. That, of course, is the Sabbath. The Pharisees had changed the Sabbath into a big burden and hardship for the people. There are 39 Hebrew words in the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They took the 39 and multiplied them by 39 and came up with 1,521 things that you could and could not do on the Sabbath. And this is all recorded in what we call the Jewish Mishnah. It's all recorded. Let me read a few of these off to you. Number one, you could not rescue a drowning man on the Sabbath, but you could rescue an ox or a donkey that was drowning. Kind of sounds like some of our animal activists today, doesn't it? They'd be right at home with this commandment. Secondly, you could not kill a flea on the Sabbath if a flea was biting you, because that would be considered fighting, and fighting would be construed with hunting, and that would be a violation of the commandment. So don't get around fleas on the Sabbath, or you just got to let them bite all day long. Another one was you couldn't wear false teeth because putting them in would be considered work. So you couldn't wear false teeth. You could only go a certain distance on the Sabbath because they considered walking beyond a certain number of steps as labor. So what they did was they pack up a little tent and a chair and some utensils, and they would walk as far as they could, and they'd say, oh, welcome to my new home. And they'd set up their home there, and then a little later they said, you know what, it's time to move to my next home. And they would walk so many steps over to the next place where they would then call it their home. So they had a convenient way of doing that. And then Matthew 23 makes it clear they were so meticulous about their giving to God that they even tithed off the herbs that they grew in their garden. Here's a little cilantro for God, a tenth part to God, and here's this and that. And they basically had their way of saying, I am meticulously following the Word of God. And so he says, whoever then annuls, disobeys, one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I believe that this thinking is with us today. There's no doubt about it. I mean, we've got groups today that say if you're going to please God, you've got to wear certain clothes. You can't wear makeup. You can't wear jewelry. You can't go to a movie. And they have all these do's and don'ts that a person following them can say, I am right with God. And even in the evangelical church, there are those within the church that prize themselves and saying, you know what, I went through Sunday school. You know, I was dedicated at a young age. I've received communion. I have had a ministry in the church. I've responded to the Lord's call and have many times have gone forward with tears streaming down my face. But then you check a little deeper past that religious veneer and you come to find out sometimes they're living with someone they're not even married to. At the same time, this is someone that has no problems with telling a lie if they get into a tough spot. This is a person that has no problems with borrowing things and never returning them. And on and on and on it goes. But they say, I am an evangelical. I go to a Bible preaching and teaching and practicing church. And thus they claim that everything is okay. So we can fall into the exact same trap that these religious leaders had fallen into. But Jesus says, whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, the great danger is that when we look at the law and we look at the Old Testament, there's often this thinking in the evangelical world, I am under grace, I'm not under law. That Jesus has fulfilled the law for me, and so I have nothing to do with the law. It's already been completed. It's already been perfected. Jesus did it for me. I just trust in the Lord, and however it goes, it goes, and God understands. But that is not what Jesus is saying here. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, Sermon on the Mount, says these words, we must realize, therefore, that all these aspects of the law are but our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We must beware lest we fall into a false view of the law. In the same way, people have a false view of grace. They think that grace is apart from the law and has nothing to do with it. That is what we call antinomianism. The attitude of people who abuse the doctrine of grace in order to live in a simple, slack, indulgent type of spiritual life. They say, I am not under the law, but under grace. Therefore, it does not matter what I do. Now, to that person, Romans chapter 6 says, no way. Here's the bilingual part. No way, Jose. That's the bilingual part of the message. Because in chapter 6 of Romans, he says, if grace comes through sin, should we sin that grace can abound? If I get more grace when I sin, then let's just sin a whole bunch and we'll get more grace. And Paul says, God forbid. If I give myself as a slave to Jesus Christ, am I not his property? Am I not to please him and not myself? If I've died to sin, how could I live in it, is what he's saying. And so it's a great misconception. Jeremiah 31:33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 36:27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The evidence that we have internal righteousness is external righteousness. If someone appears to be righteous externally, you just got to scratch the surface a little bit to find out why they do what they do. And that's really what we're going to be doing over the next 6 weeks as we look at these six examples of righteousness. How does a child of God respond to anger? How does a child of God respond to sex? How does a child of God respond to retaliation? You see, because God's righteousness is internal and then becomes external. But to simply look at it as do's and don'ts externally is to miss it completely. To think that because we attend church, that makes us okay. Again, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commentary Sermon on the Mount, says, the whole purpose of grace, in a sense, is just to enable us to keep the law. Let me put it this way. The trouble with us is that we often have a wrong view of holiness at this point. There is nothing more fatal than to regard holiness and sanctification as experiences to be received. No. Holiness means being righteous, and being righteous means keeping the law. Therefore, if your so-called grace, which you say you have received, does not make you keep the law, you have not received grace. You may have received a psychological experience, but you have never received the grace of God. What is grace? It is that marvelous gift of God, which having delivered a man from the curse of the law, enables him to keep it and to be righteous as Christ was righteous. For he kept the law perfectly. Grace is that which brings me to love God. If I love God, I long to keep his commandments. He that has my commandments and keeps them, Christ said, he it is that loves me. So this grace of God, this internal righteousness that we have received, shows up externally. If it's merely external and it's not in the heart, then it's not genuine. It's not real. People may pat us. People may encourage us, and people may praise us. But as we noted with the Beatitudes, there's no praise and adoration from heaven. Verse 20, Jesus said, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, let's look at this word righteousness. We looked at it a few weeks ago, but we'll look at it again. The word righteousness is the state of him who is as he ought to be: integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. To be like Jesus. It's also God's righteousness, which is imputed by faith, declared to us when by faith we receive Jesus Christ. So righteousness is positional, and it's also experiential. To merely look at righteousness as outward without it being inward then outward is to miss righteousness. The religious simply looked at it as external. Now, notice he says the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribe was a man learned in the Mosaic law and in the sacred writings, and he was an interpreter. He was a teacher. So we would call him the Bible student. We would call him the theologian. The Pharisee literally means to separate or separatists. According to Josephus, at the time of Christ, there were 6,000 of these Pharisees that Jesus ultimately dealt with. They base it off Leviticus 10:10, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean. So they were separatists. They were the conservatives of their day. And Jesus said that we would have to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, what does that mean? The Pharisees and scribes took the scriptures, and they contained, they believed, 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions that they tried to keep. And you add all that, it's 1,000. Basically, 1,000 guidelines that they had to keep. Then they took just the one commandment. They took keeping the Sabbath holy, came with 1,500. So you got to ask yourself, how in the world could a person exceed their devotion? How could I exceed their commitment? Jesus is saying the only way you're going to get to heaven is you have got to surpass these scribes and Pharisees. Now, here's the key to it. Their righteousness was merely external righteousness. Now, if you miss this, you miss the whole point of what Jesus is saying. I don't think there's any of us in here that can be as meticulous as these religious leaders were. And I don't think any of us, in a natural sense, could possibly exceed what they were doing. But there is only one way, is to make sure that our righteousness is internal, not merely external. And that's where the danger is. Everything that they accomplished, because it was externally, brought glory to themselves. Look what I did. Look who I am. And they lived that way as we get into Matthew's gospel. When they went to the marketplace, they happened to pray at the marketplaces. They would show up on the 2 days in which everybody was there to buy their fruits, their vegetables, and they would show up there and offer long prayers at the marketplace. So everybody would look and say, oh, look at Rabbi Hillel. Isn't he a holy, holy man praying? They would fast. They would also fast on market days so they could be around a lot of people. And they'd have this face look like they'd been baptized in lemon juice. They'd be walking around, you know, oh, that falafel looks really good. So does that chimichanga, but I'm fasting. Did I tell you I fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm not supposed to tell you that. But that's the days I fast. But I'll break my fast tomorrow so if you can save one for me, I'll scarf it tomorrow morning. And so they would, again, let others know how righteous they were. When they gave, chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus said they sound the trumpets. So when they gave, they possibly got trumpeters to come out and sound the trumpet. They just dropped some coins into the offering there within the temple. They trusted in the fact that they were Jews. You see, the thinking of a Jew is that Abraham was so holy, Abraham was so righteous, that Abraham actually stockpiled grace in heaven. That Abraham stood by the gates of heaven so that when a Jew died, Abraham was there to make sure that he was ushered in to his eternal home. And they thought that because they were bloodline to Abraham, thus that gave them a reserved seat in heaven itself. They actually believed that God created non-Jews to fuel the fires of hell. That's actually what they believed. Can you imagine sharing the Lord with someone? Do you know God created you to fuel hell? Have a great day. God bless you. And walk away. That's what they did. I mean, this is how self-righteous they were. And today in the evangelical church, we do the same thing. We may not be as blatant as them and wear the outfits that they wear, but, oh, we claim dedication. We claim communion. We claim positions within the church itself. But again, that means absolutely nothing if we don't have God's righteousness. It means absolutely nothing. How can one surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? And here's the answer, God's grace. It's being clothed in God's righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In closing, three practical points of application. Number one, recognize that we are sinners and that we cannot do it. If somehow in your mind you haven't been slain by the law and you don't realize that there is nothing inside of you, then you know what? You have not come to see the law. You have not come to see yourself. You have not come to see God. You are still lost. That's why Jesus starts with the first beatitude, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Secondly, let Jesus declare you righteous by placing your faith in him. Jesus said, poor in spirit, mourning over our condition. Come to Jesus Christ in your brokenness. Come to Jesus Christ and allow Christ to clothe you with his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then number three, simply ask him. Ask him to give you a heart of flesh. Ask Jesus to empower you with the Holy Spirit. Ask Jesus to say, Lord, I want to be outwardly what I am inwardly. I want people to see Jesus living inside of me. We talked about good works, works that are done out of the motive of love, works that are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and thirdly, done to bring glory and honor to God. That's what I want to do. You know, you have that desire, and God can do it. And what a way in which God is glorified as we do good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, for this sermon, and what a challenging section this is. to again look at our hearts and say, Lord, is my righteousness merely external? Or is it internal that's showing up externally? Because if all I bank upon is what I'm doing and what I'm trying to do, then I am one lost soul. And Lord, on that last day, you will say to us, depart from me, for I never knew you. So, Lord, I pray that each one of us would be assured this morning that we truly have your righteousness. We've been clothed by you. I pray that you would shake us up this morning, that you would challenge us to make sure that even our outward works are true works of God. They're just not convenient ways to obey the Bible, but it's really what the Scriptures say because it's with our heart. Lord, speak to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.